If you got your Bibles, I hope you do. Turn to Psalm 129. Psalm 129 is where we're at as we're working through the Psalms of Ascent, which are the songs, 15 songs collected together from Psalm 120 to 135, 134, put together to help the pilgrims in Jerusalem, the Jewish pilgrims, as they gather to Jerusalem three times a year for their festivals. That God had commanded them as they worshiped, and then God gave them these songs to meditate on, and us as his people. As Christians here entering into the story of Israel through our Savior Jesus, for our good, to strengthen us and encourage us as we journey to the New Jerusalem, wait to see Jesus face to face as he comes with the new heavens and the new earth. So Psalm 129 is on page 518 in the Pew Bibles. If you don't have your own, take that one and open there, because this is one of those psalms, there are lots of psalms like this, that make modern people scratch their head, tilt our heads, maybe even give fodder for those who would reject God as a good God and Jesus as a good king. As you read Psalm 129, and it doesn't quite jive, doesn't quite fit with modern expectations for what God should be like. So, as we work through these Psalms of Ascent, maybe it's good before we dive into that to step back and see the bigger pattern of what's going on, what God did when he orchestrated these things by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. There has been a kind of repeating pattern of sets of three psalms together in these. If you'll take your Bibles and just flip back real quickly to Psalm 120, these first three songs dealt with an individual in distress. He started in Psalm 120 saying, "I live among peace haters, God." In Psalm 21, expressing his confidence in the Lord, "The Lord is your keeper. He will not let your foot be moved." Until in Psalm 122, that individual celebrates the arrival and the security in Jerusalem, where David's throne is established and the Messianic king reigns, and there's hope for justice and righteousness there. And then Psalm 123 repeats the pattern where the whole community, in distress says, "We've had more than enough of contempt, God." And then 124 looks to the Lord and says, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth." And in 125 then celebrates the security of Jerusalem and the capital of God's chosen people, like the Lord surrounds his people like the mountains surround Jerusalem. And then we've just finished, starting in 126, the central triad, where the community prays, "Restore our fortunes," and then Psalm 126, and 127 and 8 recast our imaginations for what blessings from God look like, not mansions and Mercedes, but intact households, both the natural household and the family of faith, filled with love and commitment and steadfastness, and loyalty and faithfulness. Today, Psalm 129 starts the fourth triad, because God is fully aware that filling our imaginations with the images of his blessings, of Eden restored, is incredibly inspiring. It gives incredible hope for what life could be like lived under God's reign, but it also is unsettling. Because with a vision filled with what Eden was like and lost and what it could be again, if we would submit ourselves to King Jesus and walk with him, it doesn't take many days, sometimes just a few hours, before our actual lives lived in this broken world come into sharper focus than that glorious painted picture. And we can be jarred by the disparity. It can be discouraging. Will that ever happen? Is it even possible? Why persist in this pilgrimage toward what seems like right now, in the midst of our affliction, a utopian fantasy? And so Psalms 129, 130, and 131 come along to strengthen us, to lead us through that experience of the jarring disconnect between the hope of following the Lord and experiencing his blessings, and then the discouragement that can come as we walk with him in a world that's still fallen. So let's read Psalm 129 and see what God gives us to strengthen us as we begin working through these next three psalms. So today, a song of ascents. 129, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor the binder of sheaves his arms. Nor do those who pass by say, 'The blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord.' Our righteous God will put his enemies to shame. That's the point of Psalm 129. It's the point of the sermon today, that our righteous God will shame his enemies. Which falls kind of like a lead balloon in our modern society, where shame is a great evil. And for good reason, we understand that to be. And yet, here in the middle of this Psalm 129, and the psalmist teaches these pilgrims and us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to pray for the shame of the enemies of God. What do we do with that? So as we think about this, is this good news that our righteous God will put his enemies to shame? Is when 129 is presented as good news. Like, this is good news, O people of God. Is it good news? How is it good news? Let's think about it together today. The psalm falls into two stanzas, basically, verses 1 through 4, where we see relief for God's people. Verses 5 through 8 make up the second stanza, where we pray for shame for God's enemies. And then we'll conclude with a third point of the surprising fruit for meditating on those two images together. So relief, this is the outline for the sermon today, relief and shame and surprising fruit. Relief for God's people, shame for God's enemies, and surprising fruit when we put these two stanzas together and think about the whole psalm at once. So, our righteous God will put his enemies to shame, which brings relief for God's people. Point one, that's verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4 teach us that rescue is already won. Victory is already accomplished. It starts with this cry. Psalm 129 starts the same way Psalm 124 did, by putting words in the nation's mouth. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel say. Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, but they have not prevailed against me. It's words that are taking the whole nation of Israel and personifying it as one person, and the nation from its youth, which is its departure, exodus from Egypt, and its founding and covenant as a nation on Mount Sinai, the departure from Sinai into the wilderness and under God's leading into the promised land. And Israel's taught to meditate here on how from that day until this day, whichever day this day is. The psalm works very well at many stages across Israel's history. Whether it's that initial departure from Sinai and the way their own cousins in the nation of Edom wouldn't let them walk through their own nation. Like, you can't use our own roads. You better go around in the wilderness. Whether how the Ammonites followed suit, or the Amorites under King Balak hired Balaam to curse them before they crossed the Jordan. The time in the land when they were constantly plagued by raids from the Philistines on their southeast or Syria from the north. Until the great rising powers of the ancient Near East in Assyria would conquer 10 of the tribes in the north defeat many of the villages, finally not succeed against Jerusalem. But then Babylon, who replaced Assyria, would raise the Jerusalem temple and Jerusalem wall to the ground. Or the exiles after their return, as they're seeking to rebuild in the midst of hostility. And even under the protection and the support of Emperor Cyrus and Darius, how the governors and the surrounding residents did their level best to keep the Jews from being able to rebuild. And at any points in Israel's history, they could sing to each other, we have been afflicted for a long time, and repeatedly, greatly have we been afflicted from our youth, from the beginning of this nation until now. Now, all those nations, almost all of those afflictions were a part of God's discipline on his people. And God's people would sin, Israel would sin, and God would use some of these foreign nations and the hostilities of those around them as a discipline. But also, in nearly every case, the nations took it too far. When the prophets turned their prophetic condemnations to the nations around Jerusalem, over and over and over again, we hear, you were my instrument, God say to these nations, but you weren't a faithful instrument. You gloated, you delighted, you carried it too far. God is a good father who disciplines according to our rebellion in appropriate ways and just enough to cause us to come back to him. The nations were like so many bad fathers who were silent until they exploded and they overreacted in crushing anger. And so the nation takes his words on their lips, and maybe it sounds a little whiny. Like, people have been mean to me for a long time. But that's not a whiny complaint. What they're doing, what the psalm is doing, is it's setting up Israel to remember their rescue. Every time Israel found itself afflicted, God showed himself faithful. Especially appropriate in the years after the return from Babylonian exile. They're not whining, they're remembering. Through all of that, we are still here. they have not prevailed against me. And that could sound very much like an appealing thought to modern people, sort of like a modern Hebrew fight song, take back my life song, resilience and determination, got lots of fight left in me. Don't worry, it's not over, but verses 3 and 4 turn it from to a very unappealing idea to modern people, that it wasn't Israel's resilience, it was God's goodness. This is not a statement of Israel's strength, it's a statement of God's intervention in their weakness. So the picture in verse 3 is an awful one if you try to feel the pain of it. The plowers plowed my back. So the image here is of a team of oxen yoked to a plow, furrowing up a field on your back, digging ruts, grooving scars. It's a picture of slavery, torture. It makes this picture of affliction vivid. They plowed my back, and they plowed it long, and they plowed it good, and they plowed it deep. It's an image that takes that agricultural image of slavery, plowing up this field, and then combines it with that image of slavery. There's even pictures, I'm told from some of the commentators, of slaves physically being harnessed to plows. So you run out of oxen, you hook your slaves up to the thing and make the slave pull the plow through the field. And so maybe that image combined, now you've got the slave who's plowing the field and having his back plowed by the whip at the same time. And it teaches us, I think, among other things for us today, is that we can be honest about how deeply painful things in our lives are without either descending into sort of a whining victimhood or a chest-thumping resiliency, a chest-thumping sort of aggression, but instead putting our hope in God. Honesty about the difficulties in our lives should turn us as faithful Christians, not to swallowing in despair of victimhood, nor in just digging deeper into our own reserves, but to entrusting ourselves to God, who intervenes and acts and gives us his Spirit, makes himself faithful and shows himself faithful, which is where the psalm turns, right? In verse 4, the Lord is righteous. His enslavement and oppression, these afflictions, nations that have delighted in our torture, made us weak, weak like slaves, and yet God shows up and is righteous. That is the critical word. It's the critical word in this whole psalm. The Lord is righteous. God of Israel, Yahweh, that's the capital L-O-R-D, is the way that we represent in our English Bibles the name of God, not his title, but his name, Yahweh. He revealed himself and made them his, promised himself to them and them to him. And that word righteous doesn't simply mean that he keeps all the rules. It includes that. He's just and upright, faithful. He does what is right always and only. But it means more than that. It doesn't mean he keeps the abstract laws. What it means is he keeps all of his promises. He acts in his relationships exactly as he should to fulfill every one of his obligations. So if you do a study through the Old Testament about the way the righteous person acts, it's not just he obeys all of God's laws, but he also cares for the poor. He looks out for the disadvantaged. She serves her community. He's interested not only in his own life, but his society, because he's faithful in all of his relationships, the community that he's a part of, and the household he's born into, and it is born in for him or her. She has a right to care for the neighbors and the city and the nation they're part of. That's what righteousness and faithfulness are about. It's about fulfilling all our relationships and the obligations those relationships impose. And so when the psalmist says, Yahweh, the Lord is faithful, the Lord is righteous, it evokes more than just, he always does what's right. It's that he made promises, and he always keeps them. And he made a covenant with the nation of Israel. He showed up and rescued them and took them to himself and gave them his law. He said, I will be a father to you, and you will be a son to me. Then he will be faithful. He will never disown his son. He will never cast them off. He will discipline them like a righteous father. But when those outside nations who could have been faithful instruments for his work prove themselves unfaithful, he will come always to the rescue of those that he has pledged himself to. He is righteous and he is good. And so he cut the cords of the wicked, which again takes that plowing imagery of the leads that run from the plow driver out to the animal or the slave who's doing it. And it cuts the cords, cuts those ropes, frees the oxen or the slave from his imprisonment to that plow. You can see the word cords used like that in places like Isaiah 5 or Hosea 11 to draw along this plow behind him. It's not a celebration of the slave's strength. It's a celebration of the Lord's intervention, of his righteous acts to rescue his people. God's strength in our weakness. Like Paul says, 2 Corinthians, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Not because I'm strong, but because the Lord who is with me is strong. He shows himself faithful and true and good. So, that's the image in verses 1 through 4, that relief for God's people has come because God has already worked. He has worked repeatedly in the history of the nation. They can look forward as they rehearse and remember all of the good that God has done for them, particularly appropriate as they gather to Jerusalem to remember the rescue from Egypt and the Passover and the atonement for sins and the provision of harvest and the giving of his Spirit and his presence among them, and the glory of the cloud and the Shekinah that dwelt among them in the midst of them in the tabernacle and the temple, that he was with them. And that reality of then opposition is also the regular experience of God's people. God's people have always known his presence and they have always known hostility. The seed of the serpent has always been at war with the seed of the woman, and we enter both the affliction and the confidence through Jesus. This song becomes our song, this story becomes our story because of union with Christ, who comes along as the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes, is the afflicted one suffering for all of Israel's sins, and then throws open the gates of God's mercy to all of the nations. Every one of us who will come trusting him and uniting to him, pledging ourselves to him, becomes our story. And we know both the affliction and the confidence. So we should be, I think, careful and humble here, though. So we enter into this story, and there are parts of American Christianity that like to take these kind of ideas and talk loud and long about how bad we have it as American Christians. And that America these days, things are really going downhill, and Christians are just persecuted left and right. Real doomsday fear-mongering kind of stuff. And I want to say, it does, I think, seem accurate. It seems accurate to me to say things are getting worse, for the temperature of the Christian life in America seems to be heating up. And I think it's right to sound the warning early so we can be praying faithfully now, seeing that if we stay on our current trajectory, things could get very difficult. But we really ought to be honest. At this point, the worst that's happening to Christians in America is that we sort of get misrepresented in the media. That the pictures of Christians in popular television shows are awful and demeaning. And it's worse that's happening at our work is typically that, I mean, what's the worst that's going to happen? You don't get promoted because you won't go along with some policy that requires you to violate Christian biblical ethics. But nobody's keeping you from working all across the board. You'll be able to find a job. It might be lower paying. It might not be what you'd hoped for. It might be not what you're credentialed for. You might have to eat chopped steak instead of ribeye. Okay, but great affliction is the abduction of Nigerian Christian girls at a Christian school by Boko Haram. What the parents of those girls go through, what the girls in the hands of militant forces hostile to the name of Jesus go through. It's Vietnamese Christians who reportedly are being denied official government registration. Vietnamese Christian government is refusing to register Vietnamese Christian households because they're Christian, which means they get locked out of things like health insurance. They can't get marriage or birth certificates, which means the kids born to them will be disadvantaged from birth because they will never be able to prove in an official way where they come from, which citizenship they have. To be faithful to Christ is causing them to bring children into the world, which is supposed to be a blessing, knowing that they're putting them legally behind and disadvantaged. Or these families that Voice of the Martyrs reports about in southern Mexico. One family in this village was faithful with the gospel, saw six other families come to faith in Christ. These seven families then get approached by their village elders, deprived of their hereditary land, told to leave. They have 14 days to leave and leave all their stuff and get out of the village. So now the land that is the provision for food and fruitfulness for these families is being taken by force from the leaders of their village. That's great affliction. And we absolutely should enter into that. We should not let the relative ease that we have as Christians in America blind us to the difficulties and the pain and close our ears to what's going on to our brothers and sisters around the globe. We should be praying for them, interceding for them, asking God to cut the cords of the affliction for those brothers and sisters. We should also be good stewards of the relative ease that we have. We should be using this time to be using our words and our lives to commend the gospel, to be praying for our own nation, our own neighbors. We should also be entering into this confidence. The fearmongers often gather followings and finances by magnifying your fear. The victory is won. The Lord has cut the cords of the wicked. Who was afflicted from youth, if not Jesus? Hunted by Herod from infancy, opposed by both the secular and the religious authorities of his days, suspected of insanity by his own family, and betrayed by one of his inner circle to the Roman scourge? How can you imagine long as a Christian, a plowed up back, beaten with scars by whips, without remembering the flogging that Jesus endured before having that plowed back burdened with a cross and being bound to it? And didn't it seem exactly as if Jesus had been overcome and prevailed against as his corpse was being pulled off that Roman cross? But they didn't. They didn't prevail against him. The righteous God cut the cords even of death and raised our righteous Savior from the grave. And we enter into the confidence that gives because Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places on that cross by providing forgiveness and freedom from our sins and all the accusation and guilt and condemnation and enslavement that Satan and the demonic world uses to enslave this world as we pursue the sinful inclinations we're born with. And Christ on the cross was striped, plowed, and hung. And by his stripes, we are healed, forgiven, cleansed, and made righteous. If the standard is righteousness, if God saves the righteous, what hope would we have? He is just and faithful. And our hope is to be clothed in the righteousness of the righteous one, of the afflicted one. So when it's hard to live faithful lives in this world, remember that we're just following Jesus, our King. We enter into his sufferings knowing that we will enter into his salvation. That God has shown himself faithful and trustworthy. He has cut the cords even of death. And he will continue to do that. He will bring relief at the right time for us in the earthly lives. And he has secured eternal relief and victory for everyone who is his. Friend, if you don't know that hope, if you don't know the joy of being able to sing, "My chains fell off. My heart was free. Imprisoned by my sin, by the work of the gospel and the saving work of Jesus, my heart went forth in glorious light and followed thee," followed Jesus. You can be released from the slavery to rebellion and sin, from the cords of the wickedness that bind your own soul, which is your own wickedness, today, if you will look to Christ, if you will hope in him, if you will trust him for his salvation and his death in your place. Take the Bible that you've got open home and read through one of the stories of his life. The first one is Matthew. Go with that one. Go to the table of contents, find the story of Matthew, read about Jesus. Let us read that with you. Look to Christ and live. Find relief. What are you hoping for that will save you and rescue you from the cords of oppression and affliction in your life? In our culture, we're trying very hard to say that it's going to be found in solidarity with other afflicted people and we will be able to rise up and bring justice. It will never work. Every attempt to establish justice that starts with rebellion ends up inflicting a different kind of injustice. But you, anyone, can know relief and justice that starts with sacrifice and love and mercy by following Jesus. There's relief for God's people, and the victory is won. We enter into that confidence even as we enter into the sufferings by following the Savior who we trust and united to by faith. Then the second stanza, verse 5, turns from this relief, right? They've not overcome me, they've not prevailed against me, to the focus then on the enemies, the oppressors, the afflictors. And we see this psalm teach us to pray shame for God's enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. May they be put to shame and turned backward. So, shame for God's enemies, that's point two. That shift from perseverance that God's people can confidently expect to the rejection of the enemies of God. So verse 5 is the prayer itself. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Emily and I were joking. And in modern English, that sounds like exactly the kind of comeback I would have come up with in elementary school. Oh yeah? Oh yeah? Well, I hope you turn back. But it's of course not modern English. It's ancient Hebrew poetry, millennia-old poetry, been translated to English. And so what this prayer is a prayer for, may all who hate Zion be put to shame and turn backward, is that the enemies of Zion, the enemies of Jerusalem, would go away in defeat, have their plans frustrated, and hang their heads in shame as they retreat in a rout from the people of God. Be put to shame and turned backwards. What they're aiming at would fail so utterly, they turn away in shame. That's the prayer. And then verses 6 through 8 make that prayer vivid with agricultural imagery. May they be like the grass on the housetops. So Israel had flat-roofed houses, the ancient Near East did. Grass seed might get up there by any number of means, you know, the wind or on somebody's, the hem of their cloak as they ascended the ladder to the roof of their hot house to pray, or any number of ways, right? Grass seed drops on the flat roof of the house, finds a little bit of purchase of soil, a little bit of dirt springs up, a little bit of moisture, but it's on a roof, so there's no good soil there, so under the scorching sun, it will wither. That's the image. Let them be like that kind of grass. That thinks it's got a place to sprout up, enough moisture and enough soil to germinate, but whoa, no, actually, the sun is going to kill it. Dead. Before it even has a chance to get going. May they not, verse 7, be fruitful. So verse 7 has the image of harvest, where the reapers go with a handful of grain in one hand, good fruitful wheat that's ready for harvest, and a sickle in the other, and they fill the grown fruitful stalks, and they cut them, so they're filling, the reapers filling their hands with them, so that may they not be like that. And then as you gather these handfuls, the binder of sheaves then comes along and gathers an armful of these to bind them up and create the sheaves, and may they not be like that. May they be so fruitless that no one ever gets fruit from them. The binder, the reaper, they never get to harvest. And then verse 8 is a picture of community. This interchange, it says, nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That's like, I went walking, meditating on a sermon, passed a couple of folks at the park or in the neighborhood. And, you know, you pass somebody you don't know, and you say to each other, like, hey, how's it going? I'm good. How are you? Right? That's what this is. You see it in Ruth 2:14. The harvesters are out harvesting. And Boaz comes up, and he says, may the blessing of the Lord be upon you. And the harvesters say back to him, the blessing of the Lord be upon you too. May they be so fruitless that nobody ever benefits from them, that no community is ever established. There's no team of harvesters blessing each other in the name of the Lord because their plans fall apart. This would be the kind of cursing that the enemies would pray about them. May Yahweh abandon them, turned back to them. Well, may they experience the disaster they hope for us. This kind of prayer is called an imprecation, if you want a big word for the day. Imprecation. The Psalms are called imprecatory Psalms. It means praying for cursing, praying evil on your enemies. And this is not the only one. There are lots of them in the Psalms, and some of them are far worse than this. Can we pray like that? Is this the way Christians should talk and act? These kinds of Psalms have regularly troubled Christians. About another one of these imprecatory psalms, C.S. Lewis said basically that it was put in the Bible to show us how not to act. Like, here God inspired a psalm to show you how not to pray. Lots of the talk about these kinds of psalms among Bible-believing people who think God's word is inspired ends up sounding something like, well, we know it's there, so we know the Holy Spirit inspired it, but we don't have to like it, do we? Yes. Yes, you do. It's totally understandable that we read this and we're shocked. You don't have to immediately see the goodness here. But if you love God and you love Jesus and you're convinced that God never does anything wrong, that he is in fact righteous, and that his Spirit has inspired the Scriptures for the eternal good of his people and the glory of his kingdom, then every word in the Scriptures is God's gift to us. And we should press in and pray and meditate and ask for help until we do see the goodness here. And we do that as Christians on this side of the cross. So, how is this a good prayer? How is this good news? How do we appropriate this? This is like high voltage power line. In the right context and handled the right way, can do incredible good, provide a lot of power, and grabbed carelessly and misused can kill you. Like, that's what these imprecatory psalms are like. We got to think carefully and we got to use them well. So the first thing to say is that we don't get to take these prayers and employ them in our own personal vendettas. It is really critical that the prayer is that Zion's enemies be put to shame. The capital of Jerusalem, the place where God had chosen for his temple to be built and his name to dwell, and for the nations, all the nations, to be welcome to come and worship and be included. So, you know, the contemporary Assyrian in the capital city of Nineveh would be inappropriate for that person, for that Ninevite, to grab this prayer and just begin carelessly praying, may all the enemies of Nineveh be put to shame and turn backwards. I mean, he could try to do that, but to which God would that Ninevite be praying? Not the Lord, not the righteous Lord, who didn't choose Nineveh as the place for his name to dwell, but Zion. Equally inappropriate for an American to carelessly and thoughtfully take this prayer on our lips. Oh God, may the enemies of America be put to shame and turned backwards. You can do that, but which God are you praying to? Not the God who sent his son Jesus as the tabernacle in the temple, who raised him as the presence of his glory across all the globe and invites all the nations to come to union with Christ and worship of God through faith in Jesus. You're going to pray to that God, the true God, then your prayer is going to be, may the enemies of Jesus, both foreign and domestic, be put to shame and turned backwards. We don't get to take this for our own personal vendettas. We pray this about the glory of God. We already know that's going to happen. It's not like we're praying for anything that God hasn't promised. He's already done it to the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places at the cross. Paul tells us in Colossians that at the cross, he disarmed them and put them to open shame. He triumphed over Satan and his demons. And by having victory over sin, by taking our punishment on him, satisfying the wrath of God so that we could be freed from the slavery, that glorious image we were meditating on and getting confidence from in the first half, he's already done it to the spiritual forces of wickedness. And he will do it again. Jesus will do it again at his return to all of his earthly enemies. Everyone found opposing Jesus at Christ's return will be turned away from his presence and cast into eternal destruction. Paul had no problems in 1 and 2 Thessalonians encouraging the church there with that very truth, that our righteous God in his righteous judgment will send Christ back, and he will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It's already promised. The enemies of Jesus will be put to shame. Their plans will be thwarted. And I just want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, ask you to think, what's the alternative to praying this? That we hope Jesus' enemies will be successful? That we hope the world's attempts to think to convince us all that God is not good, that Jesus did not die for our sins, that he is not a reigning and glorious king, will flourish? There's a new Netflix documentary out on Netflix, which I have not seen, only read one review of, so take that with a grain of salt, but it's about an evangelical group that's seeking to influence policy in Washington. And my understanding is the way this group is framed is basically geared to undermine the idea that the influence of Christianity on society is good, to basically show that Christian influence in a society is wicked and evil. And maybe the review is wrong. I have no doubt, though, that there are people in our nation who would love that message to dominate. Is that what we want? We just want to pray, oh God, let them flourish. Let their plans succeed. Let Jesus' name be glorified. Let Jesus be put to shame. Let the good, glorious good news of the gospel be silenced. No, we don't want to pray that. We very much want to pray that every attempt to cast God as vindictive or mean and untrustworthy, Jesus as something less than a merciful, glorious Savior, would be falling on deaf ears, would find no traction, would be undone. Those who would abduct Christian girls would have their ability to carry out their violence destroyed. Those who would harm Christian households would find their influence eroded. The village elders who would remove the livelihood of whole households because they love Jesus would lose their influence in that society. And that village would instead love and worship Jesus. Isn't that, we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies, not pray shame and vindictiveness and curses on this? Well, yes, we are, and it's exactly prayers like this that allow that. Let me say that again. We are supposed to love our enemies, and it is exactly prayers like this that allow us to do it. If your daughter was abducted by militant Muslims, along with all the horrors that entails, what on earth allows you to love her abductor? Only this. If you are confident that a good God reigns over all the world and he will bring justice to bear. What other possible resource in all of the world could move a mother's heart to love her enemy, that enemy? Unless you were confident that there is a God who reigns and he is just and righteous. He is sovereign over all the world and no sin will go unpunished. That seems to be exactly how these prayers worked in David's life. Some of the most jarring of these imprecatory psalms are written by David, and yet if you read David's story and the way he lived and interacted with people, you'll be hard-pressed to find somebody before Jesus, other than Jesus, who is consistently not taking vengeance on his enemies, whose enemies are delivered right into his hand, where he could act in vengeance, and he doesn't, because he fears the Lord and trusts God to act. Over and over and over. And even the one time that you can think of with Nabal's vineyard, when he is on his way to do it, he's stopped by Abigail, and he blesses Abigail for arresting him and making him realize sanity. He should not be the one taking vengeance. He should trust the Lord. It's because Israel can pray trusting God to act that they can wait patiently, even pray for the good of the societies where they've been exiled to until God cuts the bonds of their affliction. This is what allows us to love our enemies, because we trust God is just and good. Aren't we supposed to pray for our enemies? Yes. So, consider your own rebellion against God. If you're a Christian today, that means at some point in your life, you saw your sin, you saw your shame, you agreed with God that you deserved his judgment, and you turned from that, and you trusted in Jesus and were forgiven. You had to see your shame. Your sinful inclinations and plans had to be thwarted. Your heart had to be put to shame and turned around, didn't it? Mine did. And it still is. The sin that remains in me has to regularly be thwarted. God has to regularly come and show me that this thing I want or this vengeance fantasy I'm nursing or this anger that keeps bubbling up is wicked. And I have to turn away from it. Paul helps us very, very, very helpfully in 2 Corinthians thinking about how shame works and sorrow over sin works. So there's two kinds in the world. There's a worldly sorrow and shame over sin. It's not enough. It doesn't actually want to give up the sin. It's just sad that it's gotten caught, sad for the bad consequences, but it doesn't actually love God. But then there's a godly kind of shame, the right kind of shame, the heavenly gift kind of shame that leads us to turn back to him. When we sin against God and dishonor him, when we set our hearts and our desires and affections against Jesus and his kingdom, when we want to sin, the only proper response is to feel shame. That is shameful. And God in his mercy makes us see it now so we can turn now. The worst thing God can do for anybody is let them be happy in their rebellion. Let all of their plans for hostility against God come to fruition. Affirm them in their conviction that their rebellion of God and his ways is working. I mean, that's the curse of God right there. To pray that God's enemies would see their plans thwarted, their desires for his defamation come to nothing, and to pray it as Christians, they would see it now, and not on the day when Jesus comes back. They would turn now and not have their shame wait for that day to be exposed. Is merciful and loving. It is definitely a different tone. I bet you didn't read the psalm in that tone the first time you read it. I didn't. It definitely changes the way we pray these prayers. Because we know as Christians that we are the enemies of Zion who God has put to shame and turned back to him. Has forgiven and cleansed and been merciful to. We get to enter Jesus' story because Jesus entered ours. Because Jesus took our shame. Because the Father turned his back on the Son hanging on the cross. So the Father wouldn't turn us back into eternal damnation. Jesus entered our story so we could enter his. And that changes how we pray, but it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is King. And we do pray that everything aimed against him would fail. That all those aimed against him would see their shame and turn. Knowing that ultimately they will, if not now, then eventually. That God's justice will be done. So we saw that this first triad of Psalms, Psalm 129, 30, and 31, are beginning to be aimed at helping us know how to live in a world where the blessed life is opposed, right? Where the pictures of God's blessing, the righteous people in Psalms 127 and 128 are constantly being threatened and assaulted and attacked by those from without who are still fallen, the sin of the world constantly pressuring us and tempting us to think God's not good. And so this psalm comes along and tells us as a community, relief will come as surely for you as it has in the past. Victory is won and secured, and Christ is risen and reigning, and he will come. And those opposing God will eventually find their efforts are fruitless. Whatever success they may seem to be having against the church globally, against this church, against you as a Christian in your life, eventually their efforts will be found fruitless and thwarted. But there are even more hints here. This psalm sows a seed, to keep the agricultural imagery, of some fruit that's kind of surprising once you see it. Surprise me, anyway. Maybe it'll surprise you. Surprising fruit from this meditation, which the third point is surprising fruit from affliction. Surprising fruit from affliction. See, agricultural imagery doesn't start there with that image of a failed harvest, right? It started with that image of plowing. Plowing is an odd image to use to describe a flogged back, isn't it? Plowing is what you do to get to a field to prepare it to be planted. Plowing is the first step to turn under what's old and to prepare a field to bear fruit. Let that sink in. See that imagery that this psalm is teaching us as God's people to apply to our afflictions and our sufferings and our persecutions and our difficulties. Let it work on you. Plowing. Painful. Cutting. Horrifying to go through in the moment. Prepares a field to bear fruit. God's people. God plows his people with affliction so that we will reap an abundant harvest. You see it in verse 1 and 2. Just go back. Do you recognize that language of being prevailed against? There's another story in Israel's history when someone was greatly opposed but not prevailed against. It's where Israel got his name. When Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord in Genesis 32. At the end of Jacob's life, his exile in Paddan Aram, as he's coming back to the land that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and then to Jacob. Listen to Genesis 32, starting in verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, same in Hebrew, just like it is in English for us in this psalm. The man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. He touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And the man said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So the man who we are coming to see is God, angel of the Lord. The man said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He said, "Your name will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. Because you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." That's the name Israel evoked. It means wrestled with God. He has striven with God and man. So when this psalm teaches Israel to say, "They've greatly afflicted me from my youth, but they've not prevailed against me," this is almost as inviting Israel to realize that they're redoing Jacob's life. That wrestling match was a summary of Jacob's life. He was neglected by his father, hated by his brother, swindled by his uncle. Partly because his own sin brought it on him, but as much a result of his own sin, the other sin of those around him amplified it into oppression and affliction. He was sinned against, and that affliction prepared Jacob to be Israel, to be blessed face to face by God. "I will not let you go unless you bless me. You have striven and you have prevailed." So he is blessed. The man blessed Jacob there. And that blessing comes at the end of chapter 32 with Jacob. Listen to Jacob's prayer at the beginning. Do you know the story of Jacob? How he swindled Esau out of his birthright, and then he deceived his dad into giving him the blessing, and so wronged his brother that his brother wanted to kill him. I mean, not like was mad, like literally was out to murder him. So he had to run away to his uncle. He'd gotten all of his success by trickery and deceit, by grasping. Now listen to this prayer of Jacob after all of that affliction. As he's coming back into the land, knows Esau is coming, thinks maybe this is it. Does my brother, he doesn't know yet that his brother's at peace with him. He thinks maybe his brother's still out to kill him. This is what he prays. "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Jacob, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good.'" Right? God, you said to go back. "I am not worthy of the least of all of these deeds of steadfast love and all of the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." Vision of the abundance that Jacob is returning to. All of his affliction turned him from a grasper and a struggler to one who would fall on his face before God and say, "I'm not worthy of any of it. You can take it all away and you would be right. But I'm going to obey you. I'm going to follow you. You said go back. I'm going back." We are prepared to handle harvest by our affliction. Jesus was perfected by his suffering. He had no lack, according to his divinity and his humanity, to be the mediator, to suffer for us. He was made complete as a mediator so he could go to the cross and identify with us and pray for us as our great high priest. Israel repeats Jacob's story, greatly afflicted in that affliction, finding the blessing of God. Jesus repeats Israel's story, fulfills Israel's story, and then we enter into Jesus's. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians, here's the blessing I see in your persecution and affliction. As we meditate on this righteous God, he's got Psalm 129 in mind as he's writing this prayer. "But we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith. That your faith is growing abundantly and the love you have for one another is increasing." Here's the blessing of God. And you're ready for it because of your afflictions, because you're persevering and you're trusting. It's what James says in James 1. "Count it joy when you encounter all kinds of trials." Because you know that when your faith is tested and tried and refined in a fire, it produces endurance. And if you let that endurance have its full effect, if you let it work on your heart and renew your trust and cause you to persevere, it will make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Jesus calls us to this blessed life, and he calls us to it through this path of suffering just like he walked, because he knows that the suffering prepares us for fruitfulness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but its end is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That doesn't mean we minimize the pain. It doesn't mean we excuse injustice. No, we be honest about all of those things, and we work against them in the confidence that both of those things in Christ will end. that relief will come, that the Lord will act, that Jesus will return, that he is keeping us and securing us, that our righteousness and our love and our faith and our goodness will grow, that his church will endure and will spring up, that there will be an abundant harvest, that the angels, when they come at the end of the age to gather in the abundant harvest of God's inheritance, of us as his people, they will fill their arms to overflowing. And we will greet each other for eternity. May you be blessed in the name of the Lord. Yes. The blessing of God be upon you. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for that hope. It hurts, God. It hurts to go through your discipline. It hurts to be afflicted. Getting our backs plowed is unpleasant, and that is putting it mildly. Some of us here, Lord God, maybe right now today, we're feeling it. We're feeling the deep cut of that blade running a new furrow into our life. We thank you, God, that we know that that is not the final word, that whatever you are bringing that is difficult, providence is always aimed at the good of your sons and daughters, that our inheritance in heaven is secured and you are working that into our lives now, that you work by your Spirit to cause all of our trials and all of our sufferings to result in the peaceful fruit of righteousness and goodness and persevering faith. We pray, God, that you will do that you will show yourself faithful, that you will keep us and secure us. Give us relief. Put our enemies, your enemies, to shame. Show them how futile their opposition is. Bring them to know the joy of being turned in repentance, so they will escape the day of being turned away in condemnation. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.